Last week we got partway through the message we were working on because there's so much here and we want to pick up by reviewing just a little bit and then continuing on with this passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2. But we made some observations, and one of them is that we likely all face something that we need to endure. Most of us have some physical limitation of some sort or another, whether it's a hangnail or headaches or skin irritations or some degenerative or incapacitating disease. Most everyone has to deal with something of a limitating or limiting nature. And it's something often that tends to weigh us down in some way or another. But we also face spiritually debilitating issues, things that affect our hearts in that spiritual sense, things that may stunt our growth or hinder our personal walk or impact our testimony. These things can cause us to lose heart and to lose effectiveness. And the result may be a decline in our faithfulness to Christ. So there are a lot of things that press in on us that can impact our faithfulness. A lot of the things come from the outside, but some things come from the inside as well. In the context of 2 Timothy, there's a call to endure obstacles to faithfulness to Christ. But there's a question or two. How can we do that? How can we endure in the face of various obstacles and challenges? And why? That's a good question. Why should we endure? That might be helpful to know. And our passage may give us some insight on that as well. So I want to remind us of these things as we consider our text today. The first thing that we noted last time was we need to recognize the source and objective of your enablement, because that's what the text starts with. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. There's a need for strength, but it's not found in ourselves, it's found in Christ. So that's certainly an important observation to make. Our ability is not sourced in ourselves. And secondly, the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. A familiar passage, I trust, to many. And here we note that our ability is not for our own benefit. We don't just fill up our heads because it makes us feel good. We do so, we learn, we want to be prepared. We want to do all that we can so that we can share and reach out to others in a variety of ways and capacities. And then secondly, we need to maintain realistic expectations of our place. And I like the little note here. It says, obstacles are what you see when you take your eye off the goal. They may still be there, but keep focused. Now, there's a time to deal with the obstacles. Just ask anybody who rides a bicycle. You kind of want to go around them, negotiate them carefully, or you'll end up in a rough spot. But this text says, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. We are expected to serve under another's priorities in order to please that one. And then also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules, according to verse 5. We're expected to play by the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Part of the thing is to have the right perspective. That is that understanding in all things, but we must be a hardworking farmer, hardworking in order to gain the ultimate benefits. And we're expected to work hard to reap the benefits is the point there. So in all of these things, there's something to be gained as a result of persistent labor, whether it's approval, whether it's a crown, or whether it's the fruit of the product. But there's an expectation to press on, to endure through whatever in order to gain that ultimate benefit. So that catches us up to where we were. And then the third point, beginning at our consideration of verse 8, never forget who paid the price for you. And here Paul says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Why would he say that? Why does he come to the place of saying, remember what Jesus has done? Well, because we sometimes need that perspective. We need to know why it is that we are where we are. Why do we have any hope at all? Our way was provided by another's personal sacrifice. Isn't that true? Our way was provided by another's personal sacrifice. This is the ultimate example of endurance leading to success. You think about Christ's life, and you can look at it and you can glamorize it or whatever, but when you start looking at the details, it wasn't exactly an easy life. Starting from the very beginning, even his coming into this world was viewed with suspicion. He was viewed as an illegitimate child. That certainly had implications on his family life growing up and on through the challenges that he had to deal with. When I think about the sacrifice of Christ, there's a picture that comes to my mind, and I've had the privilege of going to the Holy Land a couple of times back in the early 90s, and of all the different places that I was able to go and visit, a couple of them stood out. One of them was the Garden Tomb, which is somewhat picturesque. It's just below what's viewed as Mount Calvary. And that area certainly had some impact in a spiritual nature. But the one place that still stands out in my thinking as the most impacting might surprise you, but not really, and that was the Garden of Gethsemane. On one of the occasions, we were able to go into a section that's not normally visited, where there's just the trees, the olive trees and so on that were there, and they live very long. Many of them have been there hundreds, if not thousands, of years, just by the way that they continue to reproduce. But to be there within visible distance of the city of Jerusalem where the temple had been and all of that, and to sense the weight and to read the passages where Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and the sensing the weight that he felt prior to going to the cross, that was the most impacting experience that I recall, just in terms of the spiritual significance of it. And when we think about hardships, you know, we sometimes think about the flogging or carrying the cross or hanging on the cross and all of that physical agony. And that certainly was incredible because crucifixion is one of the worst things imaginable to have to go through because it is engineered to be as awful as it possibly can be. But when you think about the weight of sin that Christ was dealing with, that sacrifice is far greater even than the physical. But both were a reality. And then there was the matter of his lineage that's noted here, of the seed of David. It highlights his humanity, so that what he experienced physically was significant in terms of what he had to endure for us. And in the process, he can identify with our limitations, with our physical challenges and things that we have to deal with. But also it tells us, being of the root of David, or the seed of David, that his life and his actions are rooted in history. It's historical fact. And his resurrection proved his deity. His death provided for our redemption. Even though his death isn't mentioned there, it's assumed in the light of the reference to the gospel and the implications of the resurrection. And then when you think about nearly everything leading up to his death was some form of hardship and suffering. So the idea of his enduring death, even the death of the cross, is something that we need to remember. And we're called to remember what he has done for us. That's what we do when we celebrate the Lord's table, to recall that sacrifice, that suffering. It is a great example, but it also has a substitutionary element, that he was able to do what we couldn't do. And we need to remember that as well. And so then I need to think, how do my sufferings and hardships compare to what he has done? I mean, I can, you know, go through and list everything that I've had to deal with in my lifetime, and I can add it up if I like. How does it compare to what Christ went through for me in the larger scheme of things? We do well to remember what he went through, because that gives us some perspective. When Paul had talked about having the right understanding, that certainly is part of the equation. And so we need to partake of the Lord's table with some regularity to remember, because it's so easy for us to forget, to get too focused on what I'm dealing with today. And it's real. That's not to minimize it, because there's a lot of heavy stuff that people have to deal with. But it's real. Now, you may remember the cry of, remember the Alamo? How many of you have been to the Alamo and heard the story and seen all what's there and pictured that that whole scenario? It was a battle cry to remember what had happened there, to ensure that it doesn't happen again, in a sense. And perhaps some of you have been to Masada and have seen that. It's the big stone where Herod had his summer house, and it was used as a fortress at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem by some holdout of the Jews, and they ended up holding out there until a ramp was built, and then the city was about to be, the little stronghold was about to be taken, and rather than do so, they all took their lives, and it was a mass suicide so that the Romans couldn't take them. And that became the battle cry, equivalent to remember the Alamo, but it was remember Masada. But it was the idea of a sacrifice was made for a cause. Well, those somehow pale in comparison to the sacrifice of Christ that was made for a cause. And while we were asked to remember those things, and we should, we really need to remember what Christ did for us. And so when Paul says here, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David, anchoring him in history in real time and fulfillment, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. That's significant. We need to remember the cross. That's our battle cry to some degree. And then he comes to the next verse. In verse 9, it says, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer. I am viewed as an evildoer by those around me. Have we come to that place in our society where those of us who hold to biblical truth are viewed as evildoers? Are we not there already? We can identify with that. For which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the Word of God is not chained. Now that is significant, because even though we may be restricted, whether physically or emotionally or whatever, the Word of God is not held down by that constricture. We need to remember that and feel free to continue to communicate that in whatever way we possibly can. So our way was provided by another's personal suffering. Similar idea, but this one is referring to Paul and others who have gone before us. There are many positive examples that have preceded us, like Paul and many others. And if you've read Fox's Book of Martyrs or any other of the historical accounts of various missionaries and others who have given their lives or given up a great amount for the cause of Christ, you can identify with that. We're not the only ones to endure hardships. And when we start thinking about, okay, what is my hardship compared to others who have come before me? Just pull out the Fox's Book of Martyrs once and read through that and remember how coddled we are in our world today. We may not like to think about that, but it is reality. Many others have suffered more greatly than we have to. And not only that, we've got a bit better medical care, at least we used to have. Got to be careful how you say that. But we generally still have, if you can get it, than what they had in those days. And some have excelled through their trials, through that. They have endured through it. Others have graduated to glory through it. And it's so easy for us to get taken up by our light tribulation of this present age and lose perspective on the bigger scheme of things. We can learn and take heart from the example of others. We should not feel that we are the only one having to deal with difficulties in this life, though we do at times. And we shouldn't feel that we have it worse than anyone else, though we may feel that way from time to time. But we should know better. And even if we experience those things, we need to look back to say, okay, who else has gone before me that has endured a bit more than I have? I mean, it's natural for us to feel that our situation is awful or bad or the worst or whatever, but it probably isn't. And so we also need to recognize that even in the midst of our having to deal with these kinds of things and endure these kinds of things, the Word of God can continue, and it can continue through me. That just because I'm weighed down doesn't mean I don't have to be a part of God's communication of His Word, though we know it can go on be in spite of me, but He desires to use us. And so I need to be His instrument for the communication of His truth in light of the bigger picture. So we remember, that's the battle cry here. And then we need to keep focused on our goal and our priority. Verse 10 says, "Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Just note that passage. I endure, this is Paul writing, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. Question is, who is he talking about for the sake of the elect? That they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. What kind of salvation are we talking about? So we need to give some thought to that. But to step back and look at it, we see that we have a prescribed goal of serving Christ. He ought to be our focus. The endurance we experience is not ultimately for ourselves. We don't endure so that we can come out on top and look good and hoist our flag or whatever the case is. We hold on and remain faithful for the sake of others who are after us or around us. That's what's communicated here. So then we need to think about, okay, if we're doing this for the sake of others, we need to determine who the others are. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. Is this referring to those who have not yet, who are God's chosen, who have not yet responded? Is that what is in view? Or is there something else? This is what Jody Dillo or Joseph C. Dillo has to say in his book, The Reign of the Servant Kings. He says, while the majority of the commentators understand elect to refer to the unregenerate who have not yet believed, but certainly will, there is good reason to understand the term in this context as a virtual synonym for a regenerate saint. First of all, every usage of the term applied to men in the New Testament always refers to a justified saint. Not someone who is anticipated to be saved, but someone who already is. Conversely, it never refers to someone who was elect in eternity past, but who has not yet entered into the purpose of their election, that is, justification. Therefore, it is best to understand the elect, which means chosen, which could be translated chosen, as referring to Timothy and the faithful men of verse 2 that we had looked at earlier. Timothy is exhorted to suffer in his ministry to faithful men, just as Paul has been imprisoned for his ministry to the elect. And the idea of Paul suffering for the sanctification and growth of the churches is a common New Testament theme and is easily seen in this passage as well. So there's a perspective to try to look at this in light of all of Scripture and in light of the context of the passage. But then we see that it looks like the text is saying that if the sake of the elect is referring to Timothy and the faithful men that he's going to be dealing with and sharing with and others like that, that there is salvation that is gained by them. Is that what it's referring to? Is it a matter of saved people in need of salvation? What does salvation mean here? The word is, you're probably familiar with, is soteria, where we get our word soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. And what we see here is that this is referring to sanctification, which is the present tense of salvation. So we need to be reminded of what is involved here. There are three tenses of salvation. There is the inception. That is the past. That means we are saved from the penalty of sin. Saved from the penalty of sin. That's justification. And then there's the process. That's the present. We're saved from the power of sin. That's sanctification. So the past, saved from the penalty of sin, justification. The present, saved from the power of sin, sanctification. That means we are in the process of getting our life under control of the Holy Spirit, living for Him. A process that we're all in if we're a believer. And then there is the end, which is the future aspect, which is saved from the presence of sin. Say from the presence of sin, which is glorification. And this one is talking, right here, is talking about salvation in the sense of its present tense, saved from the power of sin or its sanctification. So the meaning of saved varies by context. We've talked about this before. This word became a technical term, but it also has generic uses. Sometimes it simply means deliverance. It can mean deliverance as someone who is delivered from some sort of peril or whatever, like the word church or like the word deacon. They were generic terms that became technical terms. And sometimes we can look at one of those words and view it as a technical term when it's intended to be a generic term. Now, that's a little bit of theology, but it's helpful to keep that in mind to be able to distinguish how the term is used at times. So it can mean temporal salvation, or it can mean eternal salvation. And that's going to be the context that's going to distinguish that. So what about these passages? Matthew chapter 10, verse 22 says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." He who endures to the end will be saved. What does that mean? Does that mean that my ultimate eternal salvation depends on how well I endure? Then what do you have? You have a salvation by works. It's all dependent upon me. But don't we understand that it's all about Christ? He paid the penalty for my sin, isn't it? Up to him. So how is saved used in that context? Let's also look at Matthew 24, 12 and 13. "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." Matthew 24, 12 and 13. And then how about Matthew 13, 13? "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." And then Romans 5, 9. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So we have these uses of saved. Is this referring to temporal or to eternal salvation? And I would suggest we have to be careful to not read eternal salvation into every passage where the word is used, because it may not be referring to that, especially in light of what we understand the whole of theology to say, the whole of Scripture to say. Don't assume it is eternal salvation, because it often is not. We've looked at other places where that was the case, and we'll continue to find them throughout the whole of Scripture. So that's something that we need to think about. We need to look at context. We need to look at other uses. We need to look at overall theology to help us determine those cases where it may not be perfectly clear. Because we fully expect that one passage will not be contradictory of the message of Scripture as a whole. And we must not look at a text apart from the whole of Scripture. So to assume that this means eternal salvation leads to salvation by works, and that is contradictory to the clear teaching of Scripture, which clearly says it is salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone. So the context in 2 Timothy is clearly about sanctification, not justification. So eternal salvation is not in view here. And the point is that we need to remain faithful under trials, and there will be them, because that's what he clearly said. So our goal is to faithfully serve Christ to the end, not in order to be saved, but in order to honor him for his work in us and for us. Now, that was a lot of stuff to kind of give some background, but it's kind of important to grasp that. So be careful when you see the word saved or salvation to make sure that, well, is there good reason to believe it's talking about salvation here in the eternal sense, or is it talking about in a temporal sense? Because it often is in the temporal sense. And so from that, we recognize our responses will always have an impact on others. This can be a positive and a good thing, encouraging and helpful, because when I endure, it can be motivational to others. But it can also be a negative thing. My response can be negative, or it can be a bad thing, can be demoralizing or distracting if I'm not enduring, if I'm not being faithful. And it can be a discouragement to others. So I need to look beyond my own desires, my own preferences regarding how do I impact others. Because as Paul notes here, he does this for the sake of those who are God's people. And I need to remember that as well. So our faithfulness, essentially what this is saying, our faithfulness has a bidirectional focus. It's up and it's out. Because it impacts, my faithfulness affects those around me as well as my relationship with God. But not in terms of a fear of losing my salvation. How do I know that? Well, let's look at the rest of the passage. This is a faithful saying, which suggests that this may have been around and is being quoted. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. What on earth does that mean? If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So, another passage loaded with stuff to think about. We have a prescribed goal of faithfulness to Christ. Actually, prescribed priority, it should say. That looks like a typo on my part. Here's a quotation given to encourage faithfulness. This may have been a part of a baptismal ceremony or a hymn or a catechism of some sort. It consists of four couplets, two positive, two negative. Each one represents a condition that Paul assumed for the sake of his argument to be real, not hypothetical, since each is a first-class condition in the Greek text. Each if clause describes an action of the believer. We want to look at those. The first couplet is a comforting reminder that since the believer died with Christ, he or she also has experienced resurrection with him to newness of life. Colossians 2:20 and 3:1 and 3 communicate that. Part of the emphasis of Romans 6 as well, especially verse 8. So when it says, if we died with Christ, we shall also live with him, live to newness of life. That's what's in view there. Again, talking about our sanctification. And then the second couplet also is a comfort, which says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If a believer successfully endures temptations to apostatize, he or she will reign with Christ. Various passages noted to correspond with that. 1 Corinthians 4:8, Revelation 3:21, 5:10. A note here, while all Christians will reign with Christ in the sense of being with him when he reigns, the faithful will reign with Christ in a more active sense. And you can note Matthew 10:33, Luke 12:9. So the Bible seems to indicate that there are degrees of reigning as there are degrees or differences of rewards. That seems to be the case. Dr. Thomas Constable says this, "The idea that all Christians will remain faithful is true to neither revelation nor reality." So that certainly it's desired that we all remain faithful, but if it wasn't the possibility that we could drift away, why would Paul have to remind us not to be unfaithful? He'd be wasting his time. If it's not possible for us to be unfaithful, why tell us? Why warn us? So it must be a possibility, and therefore we have to work on that sanctifying aspect. The third couplet here is a warning. And that is, if we deny him, he also will deny us. And so if the believer departs from following Christ faithfully during his or her life, or apostatizing in some way, Christ will deny him or her when and where? At the white throne judgment? No, we don't go there. At the judgment seat of Christ. What does that have to do with? Whether or not we lose our salvation? No, that has to do with our rewards. So the unfaithful believer will not lose his salvation, because if you're his child, you can't lose that. There's too much wrapped up into it, and it's all about his provision, not mine. That is not a license to just throw everything out and do whatever we want. That is a recognition of the fact that my salvation is all about Him, not about me. I simply respond in terms of receiving that. But I do have to be concerned about losing some reward. That is a concern that we have to deal with. Then the fourth and the final couplet here is another comforting reminder that if the believer is unfaithful to God, Christ will still remain faithful to him or her. It says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. The Greek word here can either be translated for he remains faithless, or faithful can either be unbelief or unfaithful. And since it's contrasted with faithful, then it would be understood as relating to our being unfaithful. And the present tense has the idea of a continuing attitude. And what we need to be encouraged by is that Christ will not renege on his promises to save us. Even though we may go back on our commitments to him, even though we may not live up to his expectations. One look at the history of Israel would remind us of the significant amount of endurance that God has in dealing with his people and his continued faithfulness to them in spite of their unfaithfulness to him. And therefore, Christ's faithfulness should motivate us to remain faithful to him. Not because we have to endure in order to be saved eternally, but we endure in order to be faithful to him, that we might have his "well done, thou good and faithful servant." There's a difference. It's not a matter of dangling something over our heads to say, if you don't be faithful, you're going to get dropped into the pit of hell. That's not what he's saying. Although some have tried to use that kind of threat, and it's just that. It's a threat. So the point of this quotation is that Christians should continue to endure hardship and remain faithful to the Lord. In view of what Christ has done and will do. And when you look at the overall picture of 1st and 2nd Timothy, you see the reference to the judgment seat of Christ and the whole concern over remaining faithful when there are so many pressures around to be unfaithful. So no matter what you're going through, there's good reason to hang in there and to endure hardship. Let me conclude with a lovely picture or two from Molokai, Hawaii. Now, why would we put a picture of Hawaii in here? Unless you know something about Molokai. Is that familiar? You see the picture down here in the bottom here? That is a leper colony that was there. The early 1800s, Chinese came over from the mainland and settled in the area of Hawaii to work in the sugarcane there. And they brought with them, whether unknowingly or not, leprosy or Hansen's disease, and it began to spread. And so what they did was they took a secluded part of Molokai where there was this peninsula, and then there were these high cliffs where they were essentially separated, and that was where this colony was. And there was a fellow by the name of Father Damien who came from Belgium and who spent his time working among the lepers there. And his concern was to be a blessing to them when it looked like life was hopeless. And it certainly was that way. They were stuck on this part of the island. I mean, it looks like it's a beautiful place, right? Who wouldn't want to be there? But under those conditions, not so nice. One day, Father Damien discovered that he had spilled coffee on our hot water from coffee on his foot, and he didn't feel it, which meant that he may be coming down with the same thing. So he spilled some again and realized, nope, I don't have any feeling. And it's noted that the next time he went to speak with the people, instead of saying, "My fellow believers," he said, "My fellow lepers," because he realized he had become one of them. And when he died, the Belgian government, because of Father Damien being a hero to them, wanted his body. And the people of Molokai wanted his body as well. He was first buried in Molokai, and so they struck a compromise. And the compromise was, you leave his right hand with us, and you can have his body, because his right hand is what touched us in our time of need. That's what God did in sending his Son, to touch us, to dwell among us, to go through hardship, even as we go through hardship. That's a picture that we can remember and identify with as we think about how to endure because of what he has endured and the blessing that we can be to others as well. Let's remember that.